Thank you, Sarah. Sarah is a longtime friend of our church, and all I can say is we know how to make the right kind of friends. That's Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, which is the end of Paul's letter to Timothy. This letter comes to us as a letter of the seasoned Apostle Paul, now has many years of experience of ministry and leading the churches that we are familiar with in the New Testament. Paul is writing a letter now to the younger man Timothy, who is the overseer, the pastoral overseer of the church in Ephesus. This is a letter of a mentor to a protege. It's a letter of words of encouragement, challenge, and beauty from the seasoned apostle to the young pastor Timothy. Would you pray with me that God will give us vision and clarity as we read the word together? Let's pray. Lord, help us to have hearts that are open to you as we listen to the words of Scripture, and we ask you to speak to us through them. We pray that through Scripture and through sermon that you would grant us a new kind of vision for our lives, a vision of your beauty dwelling among us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you read along quietly as I read these words out loud? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and following. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the promise of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A few months ago, there was an interview on PBS featuring Warren and Howard and Howard Buffett. Three generations of the Buffett family being interviewed on PBS. Now, some of you know that Warren Buffett is frequently listed as one of the two or three wealthiest people in the United States, an extraordinary wealthy man. But this interview was not about their wealth. It was not about their business. It was about their relationships, one with another, Warren and his son Howard, and Howard and his son Howard, three generations of Buffetts. And it was about their efforts to make the world a better place. Howard, the middle of the three, has been working with a nonprofit organization, investing incredible time and money and hours into making the world a better place to live, featuring especially some of the hungriest people living in some of the most dangerous places in the world. Generosity. We are considering the signposts of renewal of our congregation as we enter into this, our 100th year of ministry and work and worship together as a congregation. If you're visiting this morning, I want you to be aware that we have for 4 or 5 weeks been thinking about practices things that we do to cooperate with God's renewing work that is taking place in our congregation and in the world. We're thinking about the ways that we cooperate with the renewal that God wants to do in us and in our congregation. And this morning, I want to think together with you about the signpost of generosity, our ways of cooperating with God's renewing work in the world through generosity. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he had arrived finally at the end of his letter to Timothy, there is a moment in this final conclusion that I just read for you that's really quite surprising if you think about it. Paul has been writing warmly to Timothy, and Paul has been encouraging Timothy, and Paul has arrived at what sounds like the end of the letter, this benediction that if this doesn't make you want to stand up and shout, well, maybe we ought to read it again. Paul has just said, "Timothy, keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Listen, God the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who gives light, unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be glory and honor forever and ever and ever." You're ready for the hallelujah chorus now, aren't you? And then, almost as though Paul thought of something as he's closing the letter, as though some really, really important thought suddenly came to his mind, kind of like a parent who is leaving home and giving instructions to their kids, and they finally start stepping out the door, and they start to close the door, and then they push the door back open. They say, "Oh, one more thing. Don't forget to clean your rooms." It has that feel now as Paul has announced this extraordinary benediction. And then he says, "Ah, Timothy, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Remind them to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds." It's extraordinary, isn't it, that at this moment, the purpose for which Paul presses the door back open and shouts one more thing to Timothy is to announce a warning to Timothy. "Timothy, warn the church." These are the words of Paul, the apostle, who loves the churches over which he gives leadership. This is the words of Paul, the apostle, who cares about the soul of the people in the congregations over which he gives oversight. And Paul is warning the church about one thing that has extraordinary power, potentially, to be destructive to the soul of their lives. And this isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned it. And just a few paragraphs earlier, listen carefully to what Paul had written to Timothy. He said, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into which foolish and harmful desires plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many good things." At the end of this letter, Paul pushes the door back open one more time to offer these words of warning to the church. There is one thing that you need to be clear about. There is something taking place in your lives that has the ability, the capacity, the power to destroy you. Don't let it. This is not new with Paul, you understand. Scripture is replete with warnings to God's people about the power of greed to destroy us. Who of you remember that wonderful story in the Old Testament when Moses is leading the children of Israel across the wilderness and the people are whining and complaining because they don't have enough food, as though they had it better when they were in slavery. And they're wandering along, and they're complaining to Moses and to Aaron and to all the others because they don't have the food that they want. Apparently, the leeks and onions they had in Egypt were better. And God responds to the groaning and the cries of his people by providing manna in the wilderness. Every day, manna is granted to the people. Every day, they go out and they gather this gift from God that is given to them, and they bring it back to their homes and they feed their families, but there's a warning given to God's people. God commands them, "Go out, get enough for you and your family, take it back home for that day, and don't take any more than you need. Take just what you need for you and your family." There are some who disobey. They go out and they gather up more than they can because more is always better, right? And so they gather more than they need. And do you remember what happens to the more that they gather and they take back to their homes? It all rots and putrefies. And you see, Scripture, for centuries, had already been warning God's people about the power of greed. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said to his disciples, "No one can serve two masters. Can't be done. You will love the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters." And then of all of the things that Jesus could have listed as an example of a second master that we cannot serve in addition to God, Jesus said, "No one can serve both God and mammon. It can't be done." Paul is offering to Timothy a warning for the church. There is one thing that has the power to destroy the souls of the people of the church. Don't let that happen. And with that warning, Paul offers to the church also a challenge. Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth. Command them instead to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share." Here is the antidote to the power of greed. The antidote to the power of greed is generosity, and not just a generosity of money. Paul says the antidote to the power of greed is a generosity of life. Do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be active in caring for one another. Share what you have liberally. The antidote to the power of greed is generosity. Friends, I got some really good news that I want to share with you this morning. Here's the really good news. Did you know that around North America right now, that there is something beautiful happening in churches all over North America? There's something really powerful that is taking place in churches, including, I believe, this one. I told you probably 6 weeks ago, do you remember I shared with you the challenge that we're facing in the times that we live in? Do you remember we talked about the challenge of Christendom passing away? We talked about how from the 4th century, Christianity has been the official religion of the Western world, and most historians and scholars and sociologists believe that that time is passing away when Christianity is the official religion of the Western world. They believe that that is passing away. We talked about 6 weeks ago about the challenges that are related to that. But this morning I want to talk with you about the flip side of that. In the time of that challenge, something extraordinary and beautiful is taking place in churches all across North America. And that extraordinary and beautiful thing that is taking place is churches are discovering that we live in the mission field. We don't have one in Africa, China. We don't have one in Asia and in Europe. We don't have one in South America. No, we have one everywhere. And churches all over North America are waking up to realize, hey, the mission field is the one in which we live. And churches all over North America are discovering the call to generosity in the world in which we live. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to be a generous people who are bubbling over with the goodness of God in the communities of which we are part. It's happening all over North America. I have to tell you, I almost laughed when I read this story this week. I read about this story about a church that has a downtown facility. Does that sound familiar to anybody? They're in an old historic downtown facility, one that requires a lot of attention and a lot of fix-up and a lot of cleanup. And this church had the opportunity to move out to the suburbs. They had some land that was offered to them or some such. They had an opportunity to move out into the suburbs. And so they prayed about it, and they thought about it, and they talked about it. And in the course of their conversations, some line of reasoning, something like this, came up. People said, "I know we could go someplace where we would probably be more comfortable, but there's no place on the planet from which we can impact our community as powerful as the one where we are right now." And so they decided, instead of being more comfortable, they decided to be where they were so that they could be a generous outpouring on behalf of that community. Does that sound familiar? Just a little bit. That is, Church of God, that is your story. All over North America, this is taking place. There's a church in Phoenix, another church that is in a downtown area, only this particular congregation, it's older even than ours. It is in a section of Phoenix that at one time was beautiful and nice and surrounded by nice homes and nice buildings, but it's now in a part of Phoenix that is deteriorating. And over the years, people have moved out into the suburbs who attend this church, And so they drive many, many, many miles. They worship together. They drive back many, many miles to their suburbs. Nothing wrong with that. But one day the board of this church is talking about how do we be the church when we live all over the universe, all over the city of Phoenix? How do we be the church? And somebody said, how about if we make it an expectation of our congregation, a part of our covenant with one another, that no matter where you live, if you worship here, you're going to be part of something that makes this community a better community to live in, talking about the community of their church buildings. And so these people who live all over Phoenix, all miles around, they drive into worship together, and then they are part of ministries to the homeless, and they are part of ministries to prostitutes, and they are part of ministries of people who live in substandard housing. This group of people gathered together, generously joining themselves to the outpouring of the love of God for the world. You see, when Paul wrote to Timothy about the power of wealth, Paul instructed Timothy that generosity is something that we do. It's something that we do. It's not a feeling that you sit around waiting for and then you act upon the feeling. You know, a lot of times the Christian life is quite the opposite of that. We do that which we know to be true, knowing that the feelings are going to join along as the time progresses. We practice generosity, and as we do, we become more generous. I believe that there are two very important movements of people becoming generous together. The first movement, I believe, is the movement towards simplifying our lives. If we're going to be generous people, we have to simplify our lives. By simplifying, I mean we live well within our means. We don't buy into the world's convictions that in order to be happy, you have to have more and more and more and more and more and better and better and better and better stuff. Things are good. But simplifying our lives recognizes that the things that make our lives really, really good usually don't cost very much. How much did you have to pay the last time you saw a sensational sunset? How much does it really cost to enjoy the benefits and beauty of friendship? How much money does it really take to enjoy being present with children and laughing along with them? You see, simplifying our lives is recognizing that the things that make our lives really, really good don't require much and more. They simply require better focus and better attention and better presence. And they require that we live within our means. I tell this story as one time when Dawn and I got it right, and I hope you know there are many times that we don't. But I remember when Dawn and I were newlyweds, we'd been married for less than a year, and we were living in a town in northern Wyoming, and we were looking for a house. We'd been living in an apartment, and we decided the time had come for us to purchase a house. And so we connected with a realtor, and we started looking around at some houses, and we told the realtor what we could afford. This is our budget. This is what we can pay on a monthly basis for the house payment. And our realtor did what good realtors do. Our realtor showed us houses just above those. So he took us to a section of the city where the houses were just beautiful. And he took us to a home that was for sale that was our dream house at that time in our marriage. And we went inside and we looked around and we fell in love with this house. It was everything that we could have wanted. And after we looked this house over and we looked at the cost, Dawn and I had this conversation that went like this. Well, if you would work 40 hours a week instead of 20, and if we could cut down on this here, and if we could get some overtime hours over here, and we could find some ways to supplement our income over here, and then at some point in the conversation, as this thing was beginning to carry us away, one of us said to the other, wait a minute, listen to what we're doing. We're talking about becoming slaves to a house payment rather than being true to our real conviction. I've always been so grateful for that because at that moment, Dawn and I were able to draw back and we were able to purchase a house that we could really afford and to set in motion a tone that has been with us for most of our marriage, to live within our means. I'm so grateful for the help that we received in that particular moment. The first movement of generosity is a movement of simplifying. It's a moving of gathering back and recognizing that what makes life really good usually doesn't cost us more and more and more and more. It's a matter of being present to the things that really matter. And the second movement of generosity is the movement outward. It is the movement toward giving. Notice, Paul says to Timothy, instruct them. tell them to do this thing. Tell them to be liberal in good works. Tell them to be generous, he's talking about, with their money. Tell them to be liberal with other people. Now, in our congregation, we teach the biblical concept of the tithe. I want to take just a moment to speak about this morning. We teach it a little bit differently, perhaps, than some other places do. We teach the biblical concept of the tithe in this way. We encourage one another and admonish one another to give one-tenth of our income to God's work. Notice I did not say we admonish one another to give one-tenth of God's income to the church. I didn't say that. I said we admonish one another to give a tenth of our income to God's work. We encourage one another to start in the church because this is our community of faith, to begin here. But then follow your heart and your passion in giving to other things and other causes and other places. I can't help but wonder. I cannot help but wonder what would happen in North America if all of the Christians in North America practiced the art of tithing, starting with their churches and then expanding out within that 10% to touch and bless other organizations. I wonder if every homeless shelter in America would have all the money that they need. I wonder if World Vision would have everything that they need to serve the poor in other countries. I wonder if every nonprofit organization would find that they have all of the resources they need just because Christian people practice the biblical principle of the tithe. This is the sort of generosity of which Paul is speaking in his letter to Timothy. By the way, I also know that this is extraordinarily complicated. And as I said last Sunday in the offering, I know that there are some marriages in which husband and wife don't see eye to eye. And I know that there are some situations where people are under enormous debt. And I don't have a quick fix for you. Perhaps for some people it makes sense to start with 1%. With a goal of moving up next year to 2 and a goal of moving up in a few years to 10, maybe that makes sense for some people. I don't know. But I do know we have to begin somewhere because it's important. Well, there's one thing that I don't want you to miss in Paul's instructions to Timothy. And that one thing is that generosity does not begin with us. There's an old story about this fundraiser who died and went to heaven. He was a fundraiser for nonprofit organizations, had successfully raised money all over the place. He died and went to heaven, and he stood at the pearly gates. When he got there were all kinds of people standing in line to talk with St. Peter. But when Mr. Jones got there, Mr. St. Peter left where he was, ran to the back, said, "Mr. Jones, the Lord wants to see you right away." Led him past all the other people into a corner office where Jesus was seated behind a desk. And Jesus said, "Mr. Jones, we have some repairs that we need to make in the streets of gold, and I need you to do some fundraising for me." Yeah, you get it, don't you? You see, we sometimes imagine that generosity begins with us. But notice, would you, what Paul said to Timothy about the real source of generosity. Paul said, "Tell them not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything." See, the Apostle Paul is rooted in the deep and ancient biblical conviction that God's people can be generous because God is generous. The Apostle Paul is steeped in the theology of creation, where God, at the end of every day, in every movement of the creation process, God stood back and said, "It is good," which means it is abundant and overflowing. Paul is steeped in the theology of the fall, the failure. The Apostle Paul understands that what is wrong in our world is not because God lacks in generosity. Paul understands that what is wrong in our world is because we live in a fallen world, going back to Adam and Eve. Our choices for selfishness have been extraordinarily, outrageously destructive. We live in a world of want, not because there isn't enough, but because we are selfish. Paul understands that. But Paul understands also the incredible generosity of God in redemption. Listen to this word, redemption. Over and over and over again, Paul in his letters announces to the church, we are the redeemed people. And when Paul says, we are redeemed, he's using language that was used to describe how slaves could be purchased at a great cost. and taken out of their slavery in order to live in freedom. And Paul's announcing to the churches and to the whole world, those who belong to Jesus have been redeemed. The price has been paid. They're no longer slaves. Paul understands generosity. By the way, what was the cost of our redemption? Talk about generous. Paul understands that the resurrection of Jesus is God's generosity. God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. The power of renewal is set loose in our world. And friends, there isn't a little bit of it. It's not going to run out tomorrow. It's not going to trickle. The power of resurrection is at work in us already. This is God's generosity. And Paul understands that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. Friends, you don't have to ration the Spirit. You don't today say, well, I'm going to have 10% of God's presence in my life because I want to save more for tomorrow. Because tomorrow there will be more. You see, Paul teaches the church to be generous because God is generous. You remember that wonderful story in 1 Kings? Wonderful story. There's been a famine in the land and Elijah the prophet is wandering around and he finds this woman, this widow of Zarephath. She is deeply, deeply, deeply impoverished. Finding this woman, Elijah says, would you get me a drink of water? I'll get you a drink of water. Elijah says, now, would you get me something to eat? I'm really, really hungry. She says, sir, I don't have anything except this tiny flask of oil and this little tiny bit of meal, and I'm gathering up sticks right now to go home and to start a fire and to cook one last meal for my son and I, and then we will die. And Elijah says, I want you to go ahead and do this thing that you were planning on doing. Only invite me to dinner too. Because as you do, God's going to provide. And so this little widow, she makes some meal for her son and for Elijah and for herself. And then when the meal is over, incredibly, the meal has not run out and the oil flask is not empty. And so the next day they eat and the meal has not run out and the flask is not empty. And the next day they eat, and the meal is not run out, and the flask is not empty, because the generosity of God, joined to the faithfulness of God's people, is enough. Would you just celebrate God's goodness with me for a moment? For 100 years, think about this, for 100 years, this congregation has been bubbling over in generosity toward this community. For 100 years, you've seen some of the places where they met and gathered. You have to wonder sometimes if they wondered if they could even get together one more Sunday, and yet they did, and they kept serving, and the meal did not run out, and the flask was not empty. And they decided one day to build a place called His Place for this community. And they didn't have the money to do that, and yet they did it, because it was a vision that was planted on their hearts, and the meal did not run out, and the flask was not empty. And you decided to build a youth center, not for your own kids only, but for the kids of this community. And the meal did not run out, and the flask was not empty. This Christmas, you took an offering. You took an offering, and you gave all of it away. Over $10,000 you gave to the people of Sierra Leone, to a health clinic in our community, and to the work of Church of God around the world. You gave away over $10,000 at Christmas, and the meal has not run out. And the flask is not empty. Friends, I'm not asking you to do something new today. I'm asking you to carry on what you've been doing for a very, very, very long time. I'm challenging you. I'm begging you. I am pleading with you to be God's generous people. And as you are, the meal will not run out, and the flask will not be empty. And we will be God's generous people in this community. Pray with me, please. Lord, we just lift our hands and our hearts to you in worship and gratitude and praise. We are so grateful for your generosity to us and for the overflowing love that we have met in Jesus Christ. We are deeply aware of a family in our church who need that generosity even now. And we think of the Quackenbush family, and we think of a memorial service that's taking place this afternoon. And we're thinking of the ways that they need to be gathered around by, supported by, and encouraged by the overflow of love of this community. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that you have been doing this for 100 years in this church, and we give you all of the honor and all of the glory. And we pray that in the days and years and decades, and we hope centuries to come, that this church will carry forward even more the generosity that you have practiced in us because you are faithful. In your name we pray. God's people said, amen.